I would like for us to turn in the Word of God this morning to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 26. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 26. And I want to commence to read at verse 36 and read to the end of verse 46. So it is Matthew's Gospel, chapter 26, commencing to read at the verse 36. And when you found the place, then we will read together the Holy Scriptures. Then cometh Jesus with them unto a place called Gethsemane, and saith unto the disciples, Sit ye here while I go and pray yonder. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and began to be sorrowful and very heavy. Then said he unto them, My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here, and watch with me. And he went a little farther, and fell on his face, and prayed, saying, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. And he cometh unto the disciples, and findeth them asleep, and saith unto Peter, What, could ye not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray, that ye enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. He went away again the second time and prayed, saying, O my Father, if this cup may not pass away from me, except I drink it, thy will be done. And he came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. And he left them and went away again, prayed the third time, saying the same words. Then cometh he to his disciples, and saith unto them, Sleep on now, and take your rest. Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. Behold, he is at hand that doth betray me. And may it please the Lord to bless the public reading of his word to all our hearts this day, for Christ's sake. Amen. You'll find my subject there in verse 36. Look at what it says. Then cometh Jesus with them unto a place called Gethsemane. And that's what I want to talk to you about this morning for a time. A place called Gethsemane. As we cross the threshold of Matthew chapter 26, we are deeply conscious that the cross is but a few short hours away. Events are now swiftly moving to a climax. Soon the Lord Jesus Christ will die that cruel death on the cross. And from this time on, everything that happens in this chapter relates to his death, and what a death it was. No one else has ever died such a death, because the death that he died was an atoning death. He died on behalf of others. He died on behalf of a world of sinners. So there never has been another death like his death. But prior to offering his sacrifice on Golgotha, there had to be the offering of a supplication in Gethsemane. And the verses before us this morning describe that most sacred, that most hallowed event that took place there in the Garden of Gethsemane on the night before his crucifixion. Now, it is interesting to note, when you read the story carefully and seek to join together all the dots and bring everything together to get a perfect picture of what happened, that Gethsemane followed the institution of the Lord's Supper. It preceded the offering of the Lord's sacrifice, and it provides for us an example of the Lord's supplication. So there are three things brought together here: the Lord's Supper, the Lord's sacrifice, and the Lord's supplication. Sometimes we use the words of the hymn, Lest I forget Gethsemane, lest I forget thine agony, lest I forget thy love to me, lead me to Calvary. And that's where we want to get to this morning. Before we can reach Calvary, we've got to stop off at Gethsemane. Bible students will know that Gethsemane was one of Christ's favorite spots for prayer when he was in the capital city of Jerusalem. Oft times he went there to pray and to seek the face of his heavenly Father. Do you have a favorite spot where you meet with God Will you bow and bend at me like he did? No one will be ever able to pray the way he did, but he is our example. No one ever prayed like Jesus. No one ever died like Jesus. But thank God, because he died, we have access to God. And while our prayers may be far from perfect, we have one in the glory who mingles his sweet incense with the incense of our prayers as they rise before the throne of God. And that sweet incense of Christ's perfection and his prayers makes our prayers acceptable. However, this visit was his last visit. He would never, ever again pray in the seclusion of the garden under the olive trees. What a night that turned out to be. May our hearts be strangely touched as we follow our Lord's footsteps to this dark and lonesome garden described by Matthew as a place called Gethsemane. I have three things I want to highlight from the story before us today. First of all, there is his coming to Gethsemane. Well, that's what we're told in verse 36. Notice what it says. Then cometh Jesus with them unto a place called Gethsemane. Now he knew what was going to happen in the garden. He knew that he would be arrested in the garden. And furthermore, he knew what lay beyond the garden. He knew the horrors of the cross that he would face on behalf of his people. Yet we're told here, then cometh Jesus unto a place called Gethsemane. And that word then at the beginning of the verse links this particular incident with what precedes it. The Passover had been observed. The Lord's Supper had been instituted. And both of these represent his atoning death. The Old Testament church had the Passover and they look forward to Calvary. The New Testament church has the Lord's Supper and we look back to Calvary. And so we could say that these disciples had been dwelling upon the atoning work of Christ. They had been dwelling upon the sacrifice of the Lamb, and that Lamb was typical of Christ, the one who had been identified by John the Baptist as the Lamb of God, the one spoken of from the very beginning of time, the one who had come to offer himself as a sacrifice for sin. They had sung an hymn, according to verse 30. Now, what was that hymn? Most likely it was Psalms 115 through 118. And for Christ, singing preceded suffering. And for the disciples, fellowship preceded failure. In the upper room, they enjoyed fellowship. In the garden, they experienced failure. And sometimes there's only a short period of time between the singing and the suffering, between the fellowship and the failure. That's the way it is in life. I think again of one of my favorite verses in the book of Psalms, Psalm 30, verse 5, where we read, "Weeping may endure for a night, but joy cometh in the morning." There's just a few hours apart. And sometimes that's the way it is, child of God. Our times of singing can be followed by times of suffering. Our times of fellowship can be followed by times of failure. That has happened in your experience. That has happened in my experience. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy cometh in the morning. In the book of Exodus chapter 15, the opening verses describes the song that the children of Israel sang on the far side of the Red Sea and how they were so thankful to God. They were singing the song of redemption. This is the first song in the Bible, and the hearts of the people were filled with gladness and joy because of their redemption. The Lord had done great things for them, and they break forth into singing and they begin to praise the Lord. And then, as we continue to read, they come to a place called Mara. That word means bitter. And what happened at Mara? Well, they discovered that the waters were bitter. And so you begin the chapter with singing. And then you move on a little distance and you come to Mara, to a bitter place, and the people began to complain. And then what happened? The Lord instructed Moses to take a tree. It's significant that it was a tree. We are thinking at this season of the year about the tree, that old Roman cross placed there on Mount Moriah where the dear Son of God died. The Lord said to Moses, "You see that tree over there? I want you to take it and cut it down and cast it into the bitter waters." And what happened? The bitter waters became sweet, you see. The answer was found in the tree that God identified. In the work of that tree, God performed a mighty miracle. And through the work of Christ on the cross, hallelujah, he can make your life sweet. He can make your life full. He can take away the bitterness. He can deal with your sin. and give you a cause to rejoice. Following on from Marah, they come to a place called Elim, and we're told there that there were 12 wells of water there. There was plenty of water for the people of Israel, 12 sons, the 12 tribes, the 12 wells of water, and then they had 70 palm trees, and that was just a few miles apart. And that's the way it is in life. Sometimes they're singing, sometimes we have bitter experiences, but thank God, through the power of the cross of Jesus Christ, the Lord can lead his people to Elim, where we find fresh, refreshing, cool water and palm trees for shade. Maybe there's someone here today and your heart is rent, you're heavy in your spirit, you're sad. Something has come, something has happened that has brought great sorrow to your souls. Well, let me tell you, there is a special well of water for you. Hallelujah. And there's shade to be found for you under the shade of the palm tree, under the shade of the cross. Flee to that shelter today. Flee to that well and be renewed in your strength and look to him, because he has everything under control. He's in charge of every situation. And while it may be a night for us in our experience, joy cometh in the morning, because there's a God in heaven who watches over his people, who cares for his people. Let me remind you, child of God, he loves you, and he loves those who belong to you in Christ, and he will not let them go. He will not abandon them. He will not forsake them. This is the reason why I'm calling you to pray with me, to intercede with me at the throne of grace, that God, in his mercy, by his grace, by the power of his blood, by the power of the cross, might intervene in your situation, in my situation, in our situation, and by the power of his cross, might do an unbelievable thing, because God is the God of miracles. Is anything too hard for the Lord? No! I say again, no! God is able. Because he is El Shaddai, he is the all-powerful one, he is the all-sufficient one, he's the all-victorious one, and he wants us to prove him in these times, in these days. John's Gospel records 7 sign miracles. The first was at a wedding, one of life's most joyous occasions. The final one was at a funeral, one of life's saddest moments. Whether joyous or sad occasions, the Lord will be there. The Lord will never fail you. The Lord will never disappoint you. The Lord will never let you down. He cannot do that because he's God. He cannot abandon those redeemed by precious blood. He cannot forsake those who belong to him, because we're precious in his sight for Christ's sake. Lift up the erring one. Pray for the fallen one. Lift him up before the throne of heavenly grace. Bind our hearts together in the bond of Christian fellowship and love. Plead all the merits of Christ's work, and pray that the Lord himself, by his mighty power, will intervene by grace and do an unbelievable thing, even in spite of our unbelief. May God intervene by his grace. John informs us that he went over the brook Kidron, where was a garden. Gethsemane was situated across a valley. We can see therefore him entering into a dark valley. David met and defeated Goliath in a valley, 1 Samuel 17, prefiguring Christ's victory over Satan. That is why death is described in our favorite Psalm, Psalm 23, as the valley of the shadow of death. And he experienced this valley experience as our representative. We have nothing to fear when we approach our valleys. Let me use a simple illustration. A dog can bark, and it may even bite, but a shadow of a dog cannot do us any harm. And that's the way death is described for those in Christ. And because he went through this dark valley, every child of God, in union with Christ, through faith in Christ, by virtue of the blood of Christ, we have nothing to fear. Yes, we're human beings. We have our fears and our doubts and unbelief. We're changeable, but he never changes. We cannot sometimes be dependent upon, but thank God we can always depend upon him. He is God, and everything he sets his mind to, he succeeds in. Everything he sets out to accomplish, he accomplishes. It doesn't matter what power stands against him. Thank God he is all victorious. He is the all-conquering one. He is the Lord, our righteousness, and he cares for us, and he loves us. The word Kidron means dark waters. The name was probably given to this brook because of the waters which flowed there due to the input of the waste from the city, or even due to the fact that blood of the animals offered in the temple poured into the stream itself, causing it to become dark. So on the way to Gethsemane, he had to pass through dark waters. And at that time of the year, according to the word, Kidron was a full stream. That's deeply significant as well. How dark and how deep were the waters he passed through for us? I don't think we can really understand or appreciate just how deep those waters were, how dark those waters were. When he came to Gethsemane, he knew what lay before him. He didn't flinch. He didn't turn to the right hand or to the left. He didn't look for an excuse. He knew the horrors of the cross that he faced. And yet with great joy, he entered into those dark waters because he loved his church. He loved his church eternally. And now the time came for him to prove that love. In the Old Testament times, in the days of Hezekiah, we're told that the Levites took the uncleanness out of the temple and they carried it into the brook Kidron. Asa destroyed his mother's idols and burned it at the Kidron, no doubt casting the dust into the brook itself. Josiah cast the dust of the images into it in 2 Kings 23. So the pollution of the temple was all cast into the brook itself, and the removal of idolatry is also associated with the brook Kidron. And when Christ would go to Calvary to cleanse away our sins, he crossed through a valley and passed through deep and dark waters. Never forget what it cost him to go to Calvary. Then cometh Jesus with them, verse 36. The Lord will be with you when you face your dark night, when you face your valley experience. And you will find the Lord is always coming to his people in these verses. Verse 36, verse 40, verse 43, and verse 45. He's always coming to his people. Second thing I notice here is his conflict in Gethsemane. Now, it may have been around midnight when he came to Gethsemane. We can't be sure for certain, but a lot of commentators believe that it was around midnight. When did the death angel begin to smite the firstborn in the land of Egypt? Exodus chapter 11. It happened around midnight. Deliverance and judgment are associated with the midnight hour. And look in his account of the crucifixion of Christ informs us that there was darkness over all the earth. Even at noontime, the darkness descended. Now that's deeply significant. And Christ was on the cross for 3 hours in the darkness, during which time he literally was suffering hell for his people. Isn't that deeply significant? In the darkness, unseen by human eye, unseen by the gaze of those around the cross, just under the eye of God himself, the dear Son of God, who at that moment became the sin bearer. He entered into the darkness when he became the substitute for our sins. And our sins were laid to his account in that particular time. God put a cloud over the sun and darkness descended. And then those 3 hours on the cross, Christ suffered hell for his people. Hell is darkness. Hell is separation from God. Hell is being confined in the darkness to a place of eternal wrath and judgment away from the presence of God. Then came Jesus with his disciples unto a place called Gethsemane. Nothing takes him by surprise. He submitted himself, as we read in Isaiah chapter 53, verse 7. And that word place that is used here means a little field or a garden. John calls it a garden. Now that's deeply interesting, because human history began in a garden, Genesis chapter 2. The first sin was committed there in a garden. The first Adam disobeyed and was cast out of the garden. But the last Adam, Christ, was obedient. And he went into Gethsemane. He entered into the garden. The first Adam fell and brought death to all of humanity. But the last Adam triumphed through his suffering to deal with death and to secure life for his people. And child of God, the truth is that you have received eternal life and you'll never perish. And there's none able to take you out of his hand. It is life that will never end. Hell you'll never see. Heaven will be your home forever. with Christ, the Lamb of God, in the midst of the throne. You will enjoy His smile of approval forever, because Christ died, because His blood was shed, because He went down into death, because He triumphed over death, because He came forth as a mighty victor, and He lives in the power of an endless life. He took on all the forces of darkness. He took on the devil himself. And thank God, single-handedly, He defeated the devil. And He lives forever with the saints to reign. Hallelujah, what a Savior. What a glorious Savior. He hath done all things well. And He's our Savior. And He's with us here. And He's all power to do as He so desires for His people. Gethsemane means the olive press, the olive orchard. And it speaks of pressure. It was here where the olives were crushed. You think about that. Because Christ is our real olive tree through whom comes the golden oil which flows into the hearts of the people of God. And you remember that time when the Lord first began to speak to you and you began to feel the hardness going. Your heart was made tender by grace at the foot of the cross. And you can look back to a time when something wonderful happened to you, when that burden was lifted, when that burden rolled away, and you became a child of God. You can remember that well this day. Don't forget how much it cost for you to have that experience. Never forget what it cost the dear Son of God. What it cost the Father. He gave up His Son. What it cost the Son. He gave up His life. And how do we get it? Freely. As the gift of God. Because as in the story I told you about the sword of the church, someone else paid the price. The sword came freely to the church. Because Christ paid the ransom price, you can receive this eternal life. And then we're told He went a little farther. Luke says He was withdrawn from them about a stone's throw. And Luke, who knew the Jewish mode of execution, he wrote about the stoning of Stephen in Acts chapter 7. A stone's cast really was the distance of death. And he was entering in now to death's dark veil. He must tread the winepress of suffering alone. On the Day of Atonement, the high priest alone had to do the work. Leviticus chapter 16. No one else could do it for him. This was his privilege. This was the distinction of the high priest alone. The other priests, they had work to do. But this was the work that had to be accomplished by the high priest alone. And that night in Gethsemane, Christ was entered into His sufferings as our great high priest. He had this work to do by Himself. Luke tells us, and being in an agony, He prayed. Now that's a very rare word translated agony in Luke's Gospel 22:44. It's only found in that portion of God's Word. And it has given rise to the title, His Agony. Here it means a contest. It's translated variously in the Scriptures. For example, in 1 Timothy, it's translated fight. Fight the good fight. Then let us run the race. There's the word again, race. Hebrews 12 verse 1. The word conflict in Philippians 1 verse 30. And then contention in 1 Thessalonians 2 verse 2. So we're talking here about His conflict in the garden. It wasn't easy for Jesus. It was one of the most difficult experiences He ever had to face as He approached the cross. You think about the extremity of His agony. It says He began to be sorrowful and very heavy. The word began marks the commencement of a new state of things, if you like. Now the Lord was entering into the relationship of the sinner's substitute, and He began to be sorrowful, and the word sorrowful indicates being engulfed by sorrow. Christ, the eternal Son of God, was engulfed by sorrow. Think about the sorrow He had. No one ever suffered the sorrow that He suffered. And then it says He was very heavy, literally means not at home. And Thayer, in his dictionary, says that it means to be uncomfortable, to be troubled, to be distressed. And the idea is of being away from home, and suggests out of one's natural environment. That's deeply interesting. He who had known holiness from eternity was indeed in an alien world, a world defiled by sin, a world stained by sin. And the Greek conveys the impression of the deepest sorrow. It is used of maddening grief. So Jesus felt a sense of isolation, a sense of heaviness of spirit, a sense of loneliness. Who can tell the weight of this burden that was now being placed upon His righteous soul? The Lord laid in Him the iniquity of us all. To the sinner, sin is but a trifle, but to the Holy One, it's a heavy load. He knew that death was coming, but now that the shadow of the cross fell upon him, he felt the horror of that terrible ordeal. And what an ordeal it was! The cause of the soul trouble was not physical fear. It was not regret or failure. Don't misunderstand what's been said here. But the pressure upon his sinless soul of the sins of all of his people, the sins of the elect of God, were now being placed upon him. Think about the helplessness of man. My soul is exceedingly sorrowful. My soul, he ascribes to himself, a human soul. And he was sorrowful unto death. That indicates that sorrow was so great. The sorrow that he had and felt at that moment of time was so great that it threatened to crush out his life. It swept him to the very limits of endurance. God manifest in flesh, agonizing, sorrowful, even unto death. He's now at the very limits of his endurance. Oh, how greatly Jesus must have loved me to bear away my sins in his own body on the tree. How can you trample underfoot the blood of God's dear Son? How can you turn a blind eye to this great work? How can you turn away from him and refuse him? Flee to him today. Seek him while he may be found and call upon him while he's near, because he died an atoning death. He died to save his people from their sins. It denotes overwhelming agony, which is beyond human comprehension. The symbol of the cup in the Old Testament is associated with the infliction of the wrath of God. Christ knew its terrible contents. It was enough to crush an ordinary mortal. The only way that the cup could pass was, "Thy will be done." You think about the evidence of his agony. There's a reference made and looked to his sweat. His sweat was like great drops of blood. You think about that. Sweat is a symbol of the curse, Genesis chapter 3, verses 18 and 19. "In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread." The first Adam, sin brought the curse, and Christ sweating in Gethsemane shows that he was made a curse for us to reverse the curse. Even in Ezekiel 44, verse 17, and again in verse 18, the priests were shown how to dress to avoid sweat, and the reason was because of its association with the fall. But Christ was cursed for us. Thus he was covered with sweat as he set out to save us. His bloody sweat shows the agony he was under at that time and indicates that deliverance from the curse by sin can only come through the shed blood of Christ. So you can imagine how intense his agony was when, as he bowed to pray, that as he sweated, even the blood began to seep out from his pores and mingle with the sweat and drop down to the ground. The ground had been cursed by sin. And so we even have in this the whole thought that creation will be redeemed by the blood of Christ. The blood fell to the ground, the place of the curse. Creation is under the curse of God. And now Christ was about to lift the curse or reverse the curse. And that's the reason why that bloody sweat dropped right down to the ground. That's deeply significant. And creation will be delivered according to Romans 8 verse 21. In Genesis 3, sweat is associated with work and labor. And Christ strove in order to work out righteousness for us, which we could not attain by our works. And in Genesis 3, Adam was shown that he would eat his bread by the sweat of his brow. And in the Garden of Gethsemane, Christ was sweating that sinners might be provided with the bread of life. What a Savior. So we have his coming to Gethsemane. We have his conflict in Gethsemane. And then his confrontation in Gethsemane. So he's finished praying. The disciples that he wanted to be with him to help him in his hour of need failed. They fell asleep. Suddenly, an armed mob arise in that sacred place to arrest him. Judas unexpectedly betrayed him in a despicable manner. Peter, he tried to intervene with force but was reproved, and finally the disciples, gripped with fear, abandoned him. And then it says in verse 50 that they laid hands on Jesus and took him away. Verse 57, they that laid hold on Jesus led him away. And from now on, until after his death he will be in the hands of sinners, but after the cross he's never again in the hands of sinners, because after the cross he's taken care of by the loving hands of his followers. Joseph of Arimathea, Nicodemus. Isn't that interesting? This all had been foretold in an Old Testament incident which had taken place years before. Remember, Kidron had a special historical significance in the life of David. David crossed the Kidron when he was rejected by his nation and betrayed by his own son, Absalom, 2 Samuel chapter 15. The Lord had been rejected by his own people, and that very moment was being betrayed by one of his own disciples, his familiar friend. And it's interesting that David's treacherous counselor, Ahithophel, hanged himself, 2 Samuel 17. And David's treacherous son, Absalom, was caught in a tree and was killed while hanging there in the tree. Remember, he gloried in the long hair that he had. And because of the long hair, he was caught up there in the tree and was killed while hanging there in the tree. Judas, of course, went out and hanged himself. And so we can see him. He's in misery now. He has betrayed his Lord. He discovers he has no friends. He's no one. He's in despair. And he goes out to that place. He takes maybe his belt from around his waist. He puts a noose. He ties it to the end of a tree. And he jumps over the precipice. He's gasping for breath. The weight is too heavy. The branch breaks off or whatever. He falls to the ground below and his bowels gush out. And in that moment, he's in hell. Gone forever. And the last thing he did was to kiss Jesus. He kissed the door of heaven and he went to hell. The word kissed in verse 49 means to kiss fervently. It means to kiss earnestly or repeatedly. The same word is used of the woman who lavished her love upon Christ in the Pharisee's house, who anointed his feet and wiped them with her hair and repeatedly kissed his feet. Luke chapter 7. And Jesus said to Judas' friend in verse 50, that's not the normal word for friend. The word that is used here means comrade or fellow. Not the same word that Jesus used in John chapter 15. Ye are my friends if you do whatsoever I command you. It's a different word altogether. It's just a comrade or an acquaintance, not a friend in the sense that we would know or address an intimate friend. He never really was one of the in crowd at all. He was always an outsider. And it's possible for people to be in the house of God, to hear Christ preach, even to have prayed, to have been together with the people of God for a lifetime, and yet to die in sin and be lost to eternity. This man was never a genuine believer. He perished in his sin. But thank God for those who are genuine believers. There's restoration, there's hope. But there's no hope for this man. He kissed the Lord Jesus Christ. It was the bite of a serpent. The first salutation Jesus received from man after he had received the cup or consented to drink the cup. The very next thing, he received the kiss, a hypocritical kiss from a man who merely gave to Christ the lips of his profession and never been changed by grace. And then Peter was agitated. He was irritated. We can sympathize with Peter. He wanted to help the Lord, but he sought to help the Lord the wrong way. He reaches for the sword, and he takes the sword and blindly lunges out, and he cuts off the ear of Malchus. Now, had the Lord not intervened at that time and healed Malchus and restored his ear, Peter probably would have joined Christ out on Golgotha's brow. But the Lord took the ear, and as an act of kindness and compassion, restored the ear to its proper place, thus no doubt saving the life of Peter, but showing even as he came to the cross his great heart, the heart of compassion. He touched his ear, thus undoing the revenge Peter had shown there and using his sword. What a savior. They take him away. He goes through a horrible night of agony and suffering. 9 o'clock in the morning, he's led out. He's nailed to his cross. He's on the cross for 3 hours and the darkness comes. He continues 3 hours until 3 o'clock in the afternoon, the time of the evening sacrifice, and then that great loud voice is heard coming from the cross. It is finished. Hallelujah. It's done. The work's complete. And that's what we're resting in today, the finished work of Jesus. And when I say it's finished, it means it's finished. There's nothing for you to do but to repent of your sins and believe the gospel and to come to Christ. And because of that great work that he completed on behalf of his people, all those who trust in him will have all of their sins forgiven. They're guaranteed a place in heaven, and they will live eternally in the company of the triune God forever and ever enjoying the presence of the Lamb. And guess what? We will see the scars in that glorified body. And for all of God's eternity, we will be reminded of the cross. And the Lamb will be the central figure forever and ever. And the theme will be the cross of Christ. And forever we will be reminded of who purchased our redemption, what it cost. And we will be ever reminded that we're here in glory because of Calvary. But before he went to Calvary, he had to go to Gethsemane, a place called Gethsemane. His coming to Gethsemane, his conflict in Gethsemane, and then his confrontation in Gethsemane. What a Savior. We'll bow for prayer.